I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Chapter that many have called the greatest chapter in the Bible. This morning we're going to be looking at the first four verses of Romans 8. I want to begin reading back in chapter 7. Verse 21. Romans 7, verse 21. This is the living and abiding Word of God. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to your word now, we ask that you would help us. Lord, our minds are so easily distracted, our hearts are so prone to coldness and carelessness and callousness towards your truth. But we pray, O God, that you would open our hearts, that you would open our minds, that you would open our ears, that you would open our eyes, and that you would speak to us, God, and enable us to see wondrous things out of your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Every Christian, to some degree, and at different points in their lives, struggles with assurance of God's love. Painful circumstances can cause us to question, if God really loves me, why would He allow this to happen? Remaining sin can cause us to question, how could God really love a failure like me? Dysfunctional human relationships can cause us to question, if this is how my earthly father treated me, is it not the same with my heavenly father? We all have different reasons why we question God's love, but the reality is that we do at times. And when we do, when assurance of God's love is lacking, we can be certain that our lives will be gutted of joy. To the degree we doubt God's love, we will be kept from enjoying God and our vast privileges as the children of God. And that's what makes Romans 8 such a precious chapter. It's all about assurance. Paul wants you and I, he wants the Christians to whom he is writing to possess a settled certainty of God's love. Not in some vague general sense as if God just loves his people, but in a most pointedly and particular sense. God loves me. That's what Paul is after in this chapter. His purpose is that you, if you are a Christian, would be overwhelmingly gripped by the particular love of God for you. And he begins our chapter on this subject of assurance with the believer's justification. How do you and I know that we are justified? There's nothing tangible about our justification. We can't see it or hear it or smell it or taste it. So how do you and I know that we have truly been reckoned righteous in Christ? That's the question that Paul is answering in our text. And the answer might surprise you. Paul says that our justified status is verified by our spirit-worked devotion to the law. Our justified status is verified or confirmed or evidenced by our spirit-worked devotion to God's law. And Paul sets this forth by way of three deaths. We find three deaths in our passage. First, Paul speaks of our death to the law. Notice that our passage, verse 1, begins with a therefore. There is therefore now no condemnation. We're all familiar with Romans 8:1. Many of us have memorized it. Many of us have been tremendously comforted by it at different points in our life. But I wonder how many of us have ever given serious thought to this word, therefore. It's actually quite important to understanding what Paul is telling us in verse 1, because it indicates that he is drawing a conclusion. In chapter 7, Paul has been demonstrating the powerlessness of the law. God's law is good, but it's unable to bring about the obedience that it commands. And this is because of sin. Paul proves this in chapter 7 by way of his own experience. He talks about his life prior to his conversion in verses 7 through 13, showing how the law functioned to expose his sin, how it shut his mouth, and how it brought God's wrath, how it was used to wield his sinful passions to provoke him to sin, bearing fruit for death. The law, in Paul's condition, was not a friend, but a foe. But Paul tells us that he no longer bears this relationship to the law. He tells us in verse 4 of chapter 7 that those who are in Christ have died to the law. They've died to the law. This death, of course, does not mean that the Christian no longer has any relation to the law, but it indicates that there's been a radical change in that relationship. So much so that Paul in verse 22 of chapter 7 can say, I delight in the law in my inner being. The law that once killed him is now the source of his pleasure. And in verse 25, he says that he himself serves the law with his mind. There's a wedding together here of delighting and serving. Paul is saying of himself what is true of every Christian. If you are in Christ here today, this is true of you. He's saying that he's a slave of righteousness. He now joyfully serves God's righteous law. And I think the best term that sums this up is devotion. Devotion. Devotion is a pleasure-provoked service and a servant-hearted pleasure, where you have this pleasure, this delight, and this serving, and this givenness wed together. There you find devotion. And that's just what we find in our text. Paul's death to the law has resulted in devotion to the law. Maybe you're wondering how that could possibly be. How could Paul's death to the law result in devotion to the law? Well, the answer is quite simple. We don't delight in things that expose our guilt. We don't devote ourselves to things that condemn us. When I was in elementary school, I received my first detention for participating in a food fight. And along with sitting out of recess that day, I was given a slip of paper by the principal that I was to take home. It informed my parents of what I had done, and it was to be signed by them and turned into the principal the next day. I detested that detention slip. I hated it. I would have annihilated it if I could have. Why? Well, for the simple fact that it condemned me. It exposed my guilt, and I knew that it would bring the wrath of my parents. No one in their right minds takes pleasure in that which curses them. And that's exactly what the law does in our fallen condition. The law exposes us, telling us that we are guilty. The law slays us, telling us that we are hopeless. The law condemns us, telling us that we are hellbound. Who could love a law like that? Only someone who is delusional. And yet, there's something here that should give us pause. We just sang of it when we sang Psalm 1. What does the psalmist say about the blessed man? The blessed man is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And this is precisely what Paul is saying is true of himself now. He now delights in the law of God in his inner being. He now serves it with his mind. How could this be? Has Paul lost his mind? Has Paul lost his mind? No. No, friends, he's lost his guilt. He's lost his guilt. The dreaded detention slip has been replaced by an award for best behaved student. There is therefore now no condemnation. The first word in the original of verse 1 is no. It's a very potent word. It literally means none or not any. And by placing it at the front of the sentence, Paul is giving special emphasis to it. He is stressing this. The stress when we read verse 1 should be on the no. There is therefore now no condemnation. If you are a Christian, there is not a single sin that condemns you. Not a single sin. Imagine that through some foolish decisions, you found yourself with $200,000 worth of credit card debt. If that sounds crazy, it happens all the time in our world. You made some decisions, and now you have $200,000 worth of debt. And things are very tight financially for you. You're struggling just to make the minimum monthly payments. And on top of that, the interest rate is so sky high that even the payments that you're making are not even beginning to put a dent in your debt. Situation is utterly hopeless. Many of you know what it's like to have debt like this, the immense burden of such debt, the depression, the anxiety, the despair, the shame that it causes. The weight of this debt would be crushing, would be crushing. But imagine with me for a minute that one morning you wake up to an email. And this is not one of those emails that automatically goes to your junk mail from Liberia offering you $5 million if you send them your social security number. This is not one of those emails. This is a legit email, an email from your credit card company. And they're informing you that your debt has been paid in full. Your balance is zero. What would you feel in that moment? What would be going on inside of you? If it were me, there would be a shocking, electrifying, liberating joy. $200,000 worth of debt, gone. I'm free. And friends, that's but a small taste of what we should feel when we read Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation. The crushing weight of the debt of your sin is gone. The guilt which you could not escape from has been completely wiped out. And how could that be? Well, it's precisely because you are in Christ Jesus. This is Paul's favorite way of describing the Christian. We are those who are in Christ. We are those who have been united to Jesus Christ. And one of the great blessings of our union with Christ is our justification. We're declared righteous by God and before God. To be justified is to have the verdict, no condemnation, written over our heads. By union with Christ, our sins are removed from us and His righteousness is imputed to us. And upon that basis, God declares us just, just in the sight of the law. If you're a Christian, the law can no longer condemn you. It can no longer declare you guilty or hopeless or hellbound. Its condemning verdict has been terminated. Here's what Paul is saying. If you delight in the law, then the only explanation for that is that you have been freed from the law's condemnation. Without freedom from sin's guilt, we could never love the law. Thus, our devotion to the law, if we're delighting in it, serving it, loving it, this evidences, it verifies that we are indeed justified, that we have indeed been freed from sin's guilt. Paul continues to speak of this by referring to a second death, our death to sin. How do you know that you have been justified, that you've been declared not guilty, that you've been declared righteous in the sight of God? Well, look at verse 2 of chapter 8. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Paul is here introducing evidence with this little word for. We do this all the time in English. So we say things like, I know I have food poisoning, for I can't stop throwing up. The four introduces the symptom of the sickness. My throwing up is not the cause of my food poisoning. It's the evidence that I have food poisoning. And Paul is using this word "for" here to tell us that there is a certain symptom of justification through union with Christ. It is spiritual liberation from the law of sin and death. And notice that it too is in Christ. This liberation is what Paul refers to in chapter 6 as our death to sin, as an enslaving power. In first century Rome, if one had a large debt that they were unable to pay, they would oftentimes be sold into slavery. So in our culture, you have $200,000 worth of debt that you can't pay. Well, you'll get collection calls. They might take your house from you. They might put you in prison, maybe jail. But in first century Rome, what would happen often is that you would be sold into slavery. You'd unwillingly become the property of another person. And your debt would be wielded by your master to keep you under his power. As long as that debt remained, he could hang it over your head and say, "You're with me. You're not going anywhere." And that's exactly how sin works, friends. Sin wields our condemnation to keep us under its power. There's nothing you can do to escape your guilt. So you might as well continue in sin. You're going to hell anyway, so why not get as much pleasure out of this earthly life as you possibly can? You've committed this sin so many times before, and God's already angry with you anyway, so what is one more time? Sin wields our condemnation to paralyze us with hopelessness. And this is why John Murray writes that nothing makes God service more impossible than guilt. If you want to serve God, if you want to serve Him, nothing will make that more impossible than guilt. Consciousness of guilt leads to a slavish fear of God. It will cause us to run from God, to hide from Him, not to devote ourselves to Him. It will cause us to suppress His law, not give ourselves to it. It drives us from God. Guilt drives us from His Word. It drives us from prayer. And it leaves us enslaved to despair. And when that is the case, friends, when that is the case, God service, serving God, will be impossible. But Paul is saying here that through the life-giving power of the Spirit, we have died to sin. We have been liberated from its power. It is no longer our enslaving master. We can now serve God by the Spirit. And this is evidence that our guilt has been dealt with. There's no longer condemnation for us. Our guilt, the debt of our sin, can no longer be used to keep us under the dominion of sin. It's been wiped out. And thus, if you desire tangible evidence that you are justified in Christ, this is what Paul is telling you. Serving God by the Spirit, delighting in His law, loving God and people. Our eyes cannot see the bacteria that's causing food poisoning. Right? Maybe with a microscope we could, but not with our physical eyes. We can't see it, but we know that food poisoning is there because of the symptoms that it shows. And in the same way, we can't see God's justifying verdict. We can't hear it, at least not here and now. There is coming a day when it will be visible, when it will be seen. On that last day, when we are raised and when we stand before the judgment seat of God in bodies perfected, and when we hear the declaration of our Father, who is the judge of the universe, declare us righteous. We will hear it one day. We will see it one day. But right now, we don't. So how do we know that it's present? Well, we know it's present by the symptoms that it carries with it. And Paul is telling us that this is the symptom: spiritual liberty and obedience. Those things are present in our lives. And yet, I think if you and I are honest, such devotion to God, such service of God, even on our best days, is not what it ought to be. We often don't delight in God and His law. I mean, when we read the law 30 minutes ago, perhaps many of you were not delighting. Many of you were thinking about other things, thinking about what you're going to do this afternoon, not delighting. We often don't delight in God's law. We often don't delight in God and His worship. Our hearts can be cold and careless and indifferent. Perhaps that's how you came here today. We often don't love people. Perhaps this morning, even as you were driving here, you were bickering with your spouse or frustrated with your children. Maybe even right now in these moments, because your children won't sit still, you're frustrated and there's ungodly anger. We often don't love as we ought. We often grow weary in our fight against sin. We stumble, we backslide, we doubt, we long to go back to Egypt. But if you are in Christ, if you are united to Jesus Christ, this will be true of you. You will long to be like Jesus. You will long to be like Him. Sure, some days that longing, that desire will be weaker. But where the Spirit is present, where the Spirit has taken up residence, there will be a hungering and a thirsting after righteousness. There will be, friends. There will be a restlessness over your sin. You will not be able to remain content in it, at least not for a prolonged period of time. And there will be slow but evident growth in godliness. This is not the kind of growth that is perceived in a moment. But if you've been a Christian for 5 or 10 or 20 years, you should be able to look back on that day when you first encountered Jesus Christ and say, I'm not the man I was then. God has, by His grace, changed me. The sins that once ensnared me and enslaved me no longer have the grip on me that they once did. The things of this world are no longer as desirous as they once were. Christ and His Word and His people are more precious to me now than they were then. You should see real, evident maturation, evident fruit, evident love for God and people that was not there before. And to the extent that that is the case, you can be assured, friend, that there is no condemnation for you. And yet, there's something really essential for us to grasp. This is the most essential thing for us to grasp when we talk about assurance. And that is that the ultimate ground of our assurance is not our obedience in Christ. The ultimate ground of your assurance as a Christian is not your obedience. It's Christ's obedience for you. And this is why Paul grounds our death to the law and our death to sin in a third death, the death of Christ for us. Verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. The law could not remove our condemnation. It was powerless to produce obedience in us. But what the law could not do, God has now done. And He has done it once for all in Jesus Christ. As our representative, Christ took to Himself the likeness of sinful flesh. And He did so that He might bear our sins and suffer the full penalty of that sin. He bore the infinite wrath and fury of God. The Father, Paul is telling us here, condemned our sin in the flesh, in Jesus Christ. And it's just because God condemned our sin in Him that we can now be freed of condemnation if we are in Him. The present application of our salvation, the fact that you and I, by faith in Jesus Christ, are justified in the sight of God, that is grounded in the once-for-all accomplishment of salvation in Christ's death. He was condemned in our place. And so now in Him, we are no longer condemned. But Paul tells us that there's more to Christ condemning sin than merely our justification. If you look at verse 4, it begins with the words, "in order that." And these words are actually one word in the original that this word is used to indicate that a purpose clause is being written. Paul is telling us the purpose for which Christ condemned, the purpose for which God condemned our sin in Christ. Why did God do it? Well, He did it, verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, the purpose for which Christ satisfied the wrath of God was that we might fulfill the law by the Spirit. He suffered the judicial consequences of our sin so that the promise of the new covenant would come to pass. Ezekiel chapter 36, "I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean." Listen to this. "And I will put My Spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes and to be careful to obey My rules." Jeremiah 31, "I will put My law within them and I will write it on their hearts. I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more." Christ, as the mediator of the new covenant, died and rose not merely for our forgiveness. He accomplished redemption so that His Spirit might write the law upon our hearts and cause us to walk in the way of that law. He died and rose to break the power of sin so that we might die to sin and live unto righteousness. This is why He came. And this is the ultimate reason why our devotion to the law verifies our justification. because the two are inseparably connected in the cross and empty tomb. Christ was condemned in our place to bring about Spirit-worked, God-word, joy-filled obedience. And thus, where this is evidence, where there is evidence of such love, such devotion to God and to other people, you can be assured that Christ was condemned for you. So, where do we look? I want to close asking that question. Perhaps you're a little bit confused. Perhaps it sounds like I'm saying two different things. Are we supposed to look at ourselves and our own devotion to the law? Is that how we're assured? Or are we to look to Christ and His fulfillment of the law? It's a great question. Robert Murray McShane famously said that for every look to Christ, take 10 looks. For every look to self, take 10 looks to Christ. At the very least, that is what Paul is telling us here. At the very least. But I think he's actually telling us more. He's saying, look at yourself. Look at yourself in the context of the redemption which Jesus has accomplished and applied. Our devotion was purchased by Christ. It was the purpose for which He died as our representative. And our devotion is realized through union with Christ. It's the result of our being married to Christ by faith. Thus, any measure of delighting in and serving God in your life cannot be viewed apart from Christ. It must be viewed in the context of Christ for you and Christ in you. Only then can you enjoy true assurance of salvation. In other words, never look at yourself apart from faith in Jesus Christ. This is so important for us to grasp. You see, what we often do is we want assurance of faith. We want to know that our faith is genuine, that we really have believed in Jesus. And in seeking that assurance, we strangely set aside our faith. In seeking to know that we have genuine faith, we set aside our faith. We look away from Christ and we look to ourselves, our obedience, our experience, our feelings. But friends, there can be no assurance without Christ. Without Christ, you cannot have genuine assurance. This doesn't undermine in any way what we've been seeing in our text. Your justified status is verified. It's confirmed. It's evidenced by Spirit-wrought devotion to the law. Your obedience matters when it comes to assurance. But why is that? Well, it's just because any fruitfulness, any godliness, any fulfilling of the law is evidence that Christ is in you and you are in Him. It's evidence that Christ condemned your sin in the flesh because that was the purpose for which He came. And if Christ is in you and Christ is for you, then you can be assured that there is therefore now no condemnation for you. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, what a glorious Christ we have. Lord, we are so grateful that in your great love, even when we were yet sinners, you sent Christ to die for us, to be condemned in our place, And you did so, Lord, that we might be freed from condemnation, that the debt of our sin might be completely wiped out, that we might be made righteous in Him. And you did so, Lord, that He might send His Spirit, that we might, by the Spirit, fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. Thank you, Lord, that we have a whole Christ, a Christ who has delivered us from the guilt of sin and the power of sin, and one day, Lord, that we have the hope of being delivered from the very presence of sin. Please, God, strengthen our faith in Him this morning. And Lord, for those who would be sitting here this morning who are without Christ, those who are without hope, those who are yet dead in sin, or perhaps those who would profess to be Christian, God, but their lives evidence that their faith is not one that works by love, that their faith is a dead faith, an empty profession. Oh God, would you send your Spirit to convict? And would you drive such a one to your Son for life and salvation? Lord, please continue with us in our worship. Help us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.